the passage begins with Jesus in Nazareth, the place where he had grown up. And he's going to synagogue on the Sabbath, just like he had probably done most of his life. And everyone at the synagogue probably knew Jesus, right? Like he's the hometown boy, in a sense. Well, Jesus stands up, like people did every Sabbath, and he reads a portion of Scripture. They give him the scroll of Isaiah, and he turns to Isaiah 61, as we saw earlier, and he reads it, and he applies it to himself. And everyone's like, wow, isn't that Joe's boy? That was an amazing sermon, right? Their response seems at least pretty positive at first. And then Jesus gives a few illustrations, right, of the point of his sermon, and all of a sudden their response, I mean, completely changes, right? The whole synagogue goes from, isn't that Joe's boy? That was amazing. I mean, they're marveling at the gracious words, and then they've heard enough, and the synagogue service doesn't even come to completion. These people who knew Jesus his whole life are outraged and drive Jesus out of the town and onto the edge of the cliff to throw him off the cliff. Goodness gracious. Talk about hot and cold, right? In the beginning of this passage, we see Jesus as the anointed one. At the end of the passage, we see him as the rejected one. What has happened? What did Jesus say that led to such outrage, to such a violent reaction, to the point where these people who knew Jesus his whole life, they knew he was Joseph's boy, they knew about some of his claims here, to drive him out of the town, onto the edge of the cliff, and they're about to throw him off the edge of the cliff. What on earth did he say? So that's the question for us as we come into this passage. What caused such a change? But the far more important question for us is, what will make us different? Right? These people at Nazareth, they knew Jesus. They knew Mary. They probably heard the stories about his birth from the shepherds, you know. They probably heard about the angels appearing to Joseph and Mary. They knew Jesus. They knew the story. And yet they could sit and listen to at least half of Jesus' sermon and say, wow, good sermon, Jesus. And then they turn around and reject him with anger and vehemence. What caused the reaction, and what makes us any different? That's the question for us as we jump into this passage. Well, we haven't seen this in the passage yet, but let me give you my main point right away. That way you can see at least where we're going. And that way if you get lost on the way there, you'll at least be able to, you know, bushwhack through the bushes and get to where we're meeting at. You know what I'm saying? The main point from this passage this morning that we're going to see is all you need is to see your need. All you need to receive the grace of Jesus, all you need to receive the good news, all you need to have him reach into your life and save you is to what? It's to see your need. To receive the good news, to receive Jesus' saving grace, all you need is to see your need. That's the point. You may not see that from the passage yet, but let's work through it together and we'll get there, okay? Well, last week we saw Jesus tempted and tried before he steps into public ministry, right? We saw that Jesus was tempted the entire 40 days he was in the wilderness, and we saw the culmination of those temptations in the three temptations of temptation towards self-gratification, self-exaltation, self-protection. Well, now we see Jesus beginning his ministry having been tempted and tried. And look at verses 14 and 15. Luke summarizes for us the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It says in verse 14 and 15, and Jesus returned, that is from the wilderness, he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now, that's Luke's summary of the start of Jesus' ministry. And before we even get to this synagogue scene here, there's three things to note just from this summary. First, the first thing to note is that Jesus continues in the power of the Spirit. Right? In these last couple of chapters, we've seen repeatedly the power of the Spirit on Jesus' life. He returns in the power of the Spirit from the wilderness. He didn't come back weak and wounded and beat up and barely limping along. No, it was a mighty triumph. We've been told several times that Jesus depended on the power of the Spirit in his life and ministry. And listen, guys, can I just make an obvious application? If Jesus needed the power of the Spirit to fight and get victory over temptation, if Jesus needed the power of the Spirit to go into ministry and preach the gospel. Listen, can I just ask a question? How much more do we? Right? Luke is telling us repeatedly that in the life of Jesus, Jesus was dependent on the Holy Spirit, right? At his baptism, he was anointed by the Spirit. In his temptation, he was filled with the power of the Spirit and driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And right now, he's not limping out of the wilderness to start his ministry. He returned in the power of the Spirit. And he's just about to say, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me to proclaim good news to the poor. Friends, if Jesus needed the power of the Spirit, how much more do you and I? Amen? But here's the thing. Here's the thing. We all agree that yes, we receive the Spirit when we are saved. Right? We see that all through the New Testament. Right? When you're saved, you're baptized in the Spirit, you're empowered, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, you're sealed by the Spirit. But listen, just because the house has power doesn't mean you're plugged into it. You tracking with me? Just because power's on in the house doesn't mean you got your lamp plugged in or whatever else. What? You're like, why is he talking about electricity all of a sudden? Guys, it's a metaphor, okay? I'm talking about the power of the Holy Spirit. Just because you have the Holy Spirit in you does not mean you are being actively empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's possible to have the Spirit in you but not be empowered by him because you're not actively depending on him. You tracking with that? Jesus continued in the power of the Spirit. And oh, how I long for us as a church to walk in the power of the Spirit, to not walk in the strength of our own flesh. The second thing to notice is where Jesus began his ministry. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to where? Galilee. Jesus returns to Galilee. He doesn't go to the big metropolis. Jesus goes to Galilee in the power of the Spirit to proclaim the gospel. But friends, he didn't just begin his ministry in Galilee. What we're going to see through Luke's gospel is that Jesus' ministry base was Galilee. He did most of his ministry in the various villages throughout the region of Galilee. Most of these villages had populations of ranging from a few hundred to a few thousand people. Friends, these are small villages. Galilee was not big city, exciting life. It was not the cool place to be, right? When they were in Jerusalem later, people could hear. They said, he speaks like a Galilean, which is a nice way of saying he sounds like a redneck. That's Galilee. It's a big area, but had a lot of different villages and areas. And Jesus is doing most of his ministry in the small villages and towns of Galilee. And friends, this ought to encourage us because, hey, we live in one of those small towns, don't we? We can easily feel like God doesn't care about the small towns. He cares about the cool places, the metropolis cities, the places where big and exciting things are happening, the places where there's tons and tons of people. But friends, Jesus spent most of his time, did most of his ministry, made his ministry base in Galilee. The third thing to notice is that Jesus, look how Luke describes the pattern of Jesus' ministry in verse 15. He taught in all their synagogues, being glorified by all. Friends, this tells us Luke is summarizing Jesus' ministry as a ministry of what? Of teaching. This was important because, yes, Jesus did miracles. Yes, Jesus cared for the poor. Yes, Jesus fed 5,000, all that stuff. But the fundamental ministry of Jesus was what? It was teaching people. He would go from synagogue to synagogue, and he would proclaim the gospel. He would teach people. That's how Luke summarizes the ministry of Jesus. Because, friends, we need to learn that Jesus didn't just want followers who would get the benefits of his miracles. Jesus wanted, listen to this, disciples who would listen to his message, who would learn, and who would live out what he taught. And what did he teach? Well, we see in verses 16 through 30 that his message was good news of freedom for sinners. Let's look at verses 16 through 30. Now, we see an interesting pattern here in this synagogue scene. We see the first half of Jesus' sermon, right? Part one of his message, maybe we'll say. We see an initial reaction by the crowds, and then we see part two of Jesus' sermon, and then we see a violent reaction from the crowds, right? And so that's kind of the structure. There's first half of Jesus' sermon, reaction. Second half of Jesus' sermon, really big reaction. You got it? That's the order of this passage here. And so let's run through it together. In verses 16 through 30, we see Luke zoom in on one of these synagogue sermons, right? He just told us that the pattern of Jesus' ministry was going around the various regions of Galilee, and he would go to the synagogues, and he would teach, right? And so here we get an example of one of those, probably maybe the first one that Jesus did in his hometown. Okay, look at verses 16 through 20 here. We'll see Jesus' message, part one, okay? It says, in Jesus, verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. I love that. It says that Jesus was at the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, Jesus was at synagogue. He was there. He worshiped with God's people. You think if anybody didn't need that, it'd be him, but he was there. Well, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Okay, here's what would happen in the synagogue. The attendant at the synagogue would get a scroll and offer anyone a chance, especially rabbis, itinerant rabbis, they would offer them a chance to read and do a little teaching, okay? And so this, he stood up to read, Jesus did, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Verse 20, he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Do you feel the suspense? Verse 21, Jesus began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Wow, what a claim. Jesus just read from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and then with a line or two pulled from Isaiah 58, okay? And so notice the repeated word. He just read from Isaiah 61. Notice the repeated word proclaim. Like I said, Jesus didn't come to be a miracle worker primarily. He came with a message. He came with an authoritative declaration about who? About himself. And the miracles, well, the miracles were meant to tangibly demonstrate the message about himself that he was teaching. Jesus begins his ministry in this paradigmatic way, and he says he came to proclaim a message. So he reads these verses. But he gets their attention by leaving a key line out of what he just read. You got right? Have you ever heard someone start saying a poem that you know, or you know, like maybe a song or a Pledge of Allegiance, and they start going through and you're waiting for them to get to the last line and then they just stop? Right? You notice it. It's not an omission that just scoots past you unnoticed. You notice the omission, right? There's an omission here. Did you catch it? Jesus leaves out the very last line of Isaiah 61:2. The verse goes like this: "The Lord anointed me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Okay, Jesus said that. And this is the part Jesus left out, "and the day of vengeance for our God." Did you catch it? Jesus says, "And the Lord anointed me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Stop. And everyone's there waiting. And the day of vengeance? Nope. Stop. He left it out. He stopped intentionally halfway through the verse. So Jesus is like, hey, the Spirit of the Lord's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to the captive, sight to the blind, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And everyone in the synagogue is waiting for the last line. Jesus stops. Nothing about the day of vengeance. Nothing about destroying the enemies of Israel. Nothing to stoke the fires of Jewish nationalism. Bet that got their attention. Why does he omit it, though? Well, because in Jesus' first coming, the accent is not on judgment, but on the good news. The accent is not on vengeance towards the enemies of God's people. That will come one day. But the accent is on grace, the time of God's favor. Jesus says, I'm the one who's been anointed by God's Spirit to do what? To proclaim good news. And if you're here and you're wondering, what is the teaching of Jesus all about? If you're telling me Jesus was fundamentally here to proclaim a message, what is his teaching all about? Well, Jesus tells us right here as he begins his ministry. He himself says, I came to proclaim good news. I received anointing and power from the Holy Spirit to deliver a message to you. Well, what is this good news? The next lines describe the good news, right? It says, the Spirit of the Lord's upon me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's the good news Jesus came to proclaim. Now, we got to talk about this, okay? But first, notice the four groups of people who this message is for. You can see it there in Jesus' quote from Isaiah 61. Jesus mentions the poor, the captives, or in Greek, literally, the prisoners, the blind, the oppressed. Those are the four groups of people there. And all of these categories are different ways of describing those who are troubled and in need. These four groups are those whom Christ came with good news for. But we got to talk about this. We need to avoid the mistake that liberation movements have made when they've read these verses. What am I talking about? These verses have become commonly used in liberation movements, and they make the mistake of reading all of these descriptions of people as woodenly literal. And they make Jesus into a social justice hero or some kind of Marxist. And at first, you read these verses, and at first, they kind of sound literal, don't they? Like, you know, Jesus came to proclaim good news to the poor. Well, did Jesus care for the poor? Duh, yes, he did care for the poor. Did Jesus heal blind people? Yes, we'll see that quite soon in the Gospel of Luke. So at first, they can kind of seem literal, right? So what's the problem? The problem is that the third line where it says, he sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives or to proclaim freedom to prisoners, Jesus not once in any of the Gospels set a literal prisoner free. Not once. In fact, maybe you remember John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist is in prison, and he sends his disciples to Jesus, and the disciples say to Jesus, hey, we've got a question from John. John wants to know, are you the one, or should we look for another? I mean, John's the one who baptized Jesus, right? And Jesus says, go tell him what you see. The blind see, the lame walk, the dead are raised again, and good news is proclaimed to the poor. And again, Jesus omits a verse. What does he omit? The prisoners are set free. Where's John? He's in prison! No, Jesus never set any literal prisoners free. So this is important. When we read this, it's not like three of these groups can be literal, but one be metaphorical, right? You have to interpret these phrases consistently, which means this is important and this is key, that these words are not literal. They're metaphors that describe the spiritual condition of those Jesus came for. You tracking with that? Each of these groups, the poor, the captives, the blind, the oppressed, they're not literal descriptions of people. They're metaphors describing the spiritual condition of those Jesus came to help. And we'll talk about how the literal circumstances of people's lives play into that spiritual condition. We'll talk about that. But they're metaphors describing spiritual condition. Now, so when we look at the first category, the poor are not necessarily those who are in economic poverty. The poor are those, and this is important, who realize they are morally and spiritually bankrupt and have nothing to offer God to gain his favor. And yet, because they see their condition, they know that they need God. Matthew 5:3, Jesus helps us here. Jesus' very first beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's gospel, says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom." Do you get what Jesus is saying? In Jesus' most famous sermon, the very first line out of his mouth is, "Blessed are those who have nothing to offer God. Blessed are those who are spiritually bankrupt." Why? Because it's those people who get the kingdom of God. That's powerful. Now, friends, I said this isn't about economic poverty, but let me clarify that money does play into this. Here's what I mean. Those who are financially, materially, economically poor tend to be under no illusions about their need for God. Historically, people in poverty have been more receptive to the gospel. Whereas those who are financially rich can easily feel comfortable in life, which, listen to this, often translates into spiritual self-sufficiency and spiritual apathy, which is why Jesus says it's harder for the rich to enter the kingdom. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Because our comfortable life often translates into spiritual apathy. So when Jesus talks about the poor, it isn't about money per se or primarily. But that doesn't mean money or wealth does not influence your heart posture and your awareness of your need. It absolutely does. In fact, in the illustration Jesus gives, he's going to refer to, in the illustration Jesus gives in the second half of his sermon, he gives two illustrations of poor people. And one is actually economically poor, the widow of Zarephath. The other, absolutely not. The other was maybe one of the richest people in Syria financially, but he was poor in the sense that he realized he was morally and spiritually bankrupt and in desperate need of God's grace. So, friends, Jesus came with good news for the poor. Those who realize they have no claim on God, they have absolutely nothing to offer God, and that will merit his favor or win his approval. Do you identify with this? Do you look at your life and feel like, I have no claim on God? God, I have nothing to bring to the table to get your favor in my life. I have no claim on you because of my sin. I come with nothing but empty hands. Do you relate to that? Or do you feel like God owes you something because of how impressive you are? People who are not poor, feel like they have some claim on God, that somehow God is in their debt. They come to God and they say, look at all I've done. Look at all I've suffered. Look at how faithful of a Christian I've been. I read my Bible all the time. I'm at church all the time. I've homeschooled my kids. I've tithed a lot of money. God, look at how faithful I've been. I at least deserve something from you. Now, friends, I'm not saying those things are bad things. Right? But do you come to God and realize that you have nothing to bring to the table? Or do you come to God and feel like you have some claim on him? Something that he owes you because of what you've done. Well, next we see the captives. And again, the captives are not literal prisoners. This has to do with spiritual bondage. And there are all kinds of spiritual bondage. People can be in bondage to Satan. People can be prisoners to guilt from their sin and failures. People can be imprisoned to bitterness and resentment. They can be imprisoned by fear and anxiety. They can be prisoners to anger, prisoners to sensuality, prisoners to money, to possession, to shame. People can be held captive by the thoughts and opinions of other people or held captive by some sense of identity and accomplishment that they've let rule and control their life. But here's the crazy thing. Usually, the very thing that we think will make us free is the thing that has locked us in chains. Right? We've all seen the movie Frozen. I promise this is the only time I'm going to use a Disney illustration. And the part comes on in Frozen and Elsa's singing, you know, she's going up to the mountain the first time. She's singing, no right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. We always tell our kids, hey, kids, pause. Is what she's singing true or false? No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. If you just throw the restraints off, I'm free, right? And she's giving herself over to her ice powers and she's singing this song about freedom. What's happening as she's going up the mountain building this magical ice castle and just giving herself over to her ice powers? You want to know what's happening? As she's throwing off the restraints and walking into freedom, she's locking herself in a prison of her own making. Right? That's... I don't know if Disney just realized that they told the world that to give themselves over to their desires will lock you in a prison. Because usually it's the opposite. Usually Disney's saying, follow your heart and everything will be great. No, follow your heart, you end up in a prison of your own making, friends. But Jesus, to everyone in the prison chamber of sin, Jesus comes with a proclamation of liberty, which includes full forgiveness of your sins and freedom from the dominating power of those sins in your life, friends. Jesus is the chain breaker. Well, the next group are the blind. Jesus came to open the eyes of the blind. And again, Jesus did literally heal the blind. But this has to be referring to spiritual blindness. Jesus said to Paul in Acts 26, 17 and 18, Jesus said to Paul, I'm sending you to open their eyes. Literally? Well, you tell me. I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. No, it's spiritual blindness. Blindness that where you can't see the truth about yourself, where you can't see your true spiritual condition, where you can't see who Jesus is and what he's come to give. Jesus has come to open the eyes of the blind. Well, the last group is the oppressed. And again, don't think in terms of Marxism here. The root of this word oppressed, it means those who are crushed in spirit. Those who are broken, wounded, and weary. And there could be all kinds of things that cause this, but I think Jesus has in mind those who are crushed and broken under their sin. Because Jesus says he came to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And the word liberty, almost always in the New Testament, is translated as forgiveness of sins. So Jesus is proclaiming forgiveness for the crushed in spirit. And then in verse 19, he summarizes it by saying, I've come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, what does that mean? The year of the Lord's favor is almost certainly a reference to the year of Jubilee in the Old Testament, okay? And if you don't know what that is, let me tell you a little bit about it. The year of Jubilee happened every 50th year in Israel. And it was like the whole nation hit a big reset button. Right? It meant that that land that was sold out to pay debts, that land was returned to the original families who owned it to keep the land in ancestral ownership. It meant that slaves went free. It meant that debts were simply just erased and canceled. I mean, can you imagine that? All the debt you have just gets canceled, done, simply because it's the year of Jubilee, and it meant that the land rested. And Jesus is saying, guys, God's ultimate Jubilee is here. Go free from your bondage and your debts. Now, again, Jesus is not being literal. When Jesus stood in the synagogue at Nazareth, it was not literally the year of Jubilee. And what Jesus was proclaiming was not a literal 1 year of Jubilee, right? Jesus is talking about an era of salvation that he came to bring. Jesus is saying, because of my coming, God's ultimate Jubilee is here. The 50th year of Jubilee pointed to this all along. But I came to bring an ultimate permanent Jubilee for all the spiritual captives. For all those who are full of spiritual debt. Jesus is basically saying, I have good news for every person in need. Poor, the prisoners, the blind, and the broken. All you need to do is bring your nothing, and you'll find nothing but grace. It's the year of the Lord's favor. For the poor, the prisoners, the blind, and the broken, just bring your need and receive forgiveness and freedom. Brothers and sisters, that's Jesus' message. To all, it's his message to you and to me. Bring your nothing and find everything in Jesus. Does anybody feel like that's good news? It's good news for those of us who realize, hey, I've got nothing to bring. All I'm giving the Lord is trouble and a mess, and he's giving me nothing but grace, right? Anybody relate to that other than me? Because I feel like I just make the Lord's life a lot harder most of the time. Well, Jesus rolls the scroll back up. Hands it back to the attendant and says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I'm the anointed one who is here to declare good news. Now, that's the first half of Jesus' sermon, right? You guys are like, that was an awesome sermon. It was very short, right? To the point, he just read it, said, today it's been fulfilled, sits down. I wish James would preach like that. Sorry. How do they respond to such a claim? Well, we see in verse 22, that they respond with admiration, right? They marvel, so they respond with admiration and then skepticism, right? Look at verse 22. It says, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. So right there, hearing Jesus say, I'm here to proclaim good news to the poor, the prisoners, the blind, the broken, those crushed in spirit. And they're like, they are marveling at the gracious message of Jesus, friends. And listen, that response is exemplary. That's what we are meant to do every Sunday when we come to church, to marvel at the grace of Jesus, because his grace, friends, is marvelous. It is marvelous. That's their first response. Their first response is, wow, amazing sermon about grace, Jesus. But then, verse 22 says, they also said, isn't this Joseph's son? Now, the question could be asked in a positive way, like, wow, that was an amazing sermon. I can't believe this is Joseph's son who's preaching like this. But I think in light of what Jesus just claimed about himself, the question seems to be more of an expression of their skepticism, right? Jesus just said, hey, I'm the anointed one. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. So he's claiming to be the Messiah, the anointed one. And I'm here to declare good news. And they're like, what? Isn't that Joe's boy? Right? This is how it is in a small town. We know him. We've known him since he was a little guy. And now he's claiming to be God's anointed one. Friend, do you hear their skeptical attitude in the question? So it's in response of admiration and then skepticism. Well, Jesus isn't done yet. They've only responded to the first half of his sermon. He has more to say, and in the second half, he speaks directly to their murmuring skepticism. Look at verses 23 and 24. Jesus said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And so what Jesus is saying here is he's like, hey, I know you guys are skeptical. I know you want me to do a sign. I know that you're saying to yourselves, we just want you to do at Capernaum what we want you to do here, what you did at Capernaum. But Jesus also knows, friends, that the skeptical murmuring and the unspoken request for a sign boils down all it is, Jesus knows, is a rejection of him, which is why he says in verse 24, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. He knows that even though they're amazed at his sermon, ultimately they're rejecting him. Now, Jesus isn't claiming to be merely a prophet, right? We saw repeatedly with John the Baptist's ministry that John the Baptist went to prepare the way of the Lord. And in the Old Testament, the quote from Isaiah 40, it always referred to Yahweh. So we see that Jesus is Yahweh come in the flesh. But, so Jesus, here he's not saying he's only a prophet, he's merely a prophet, but he is acknowledging that he has come to fulfill a prophetic office, right? You see, the offices Jesus came to fulfill, it's prophet, priest, and king. So he is a prophet, but not merely a prophet. But look at what Jesus says next, though. And this is where it really gets heated. Verse 25, Jesus just said, I know you're rejecting me. In verse 25, he says, but in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in the land of Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Do you catch what Jesus is saying? Ooh, these are fighting words. Jesus just said, I came to declare good news to the poor, the prisoners, the blind and broken. And then he knows they're rejecting him. And so he says, hey, during the days of Elijah, there were many poor widows, right? There were many poor widows and many poor, needy lepers in the land of Israel. There were many people in need in Israel, but Elijah was sent to how many of them? Zero, none of them. How many was Elisha sent to in Israel? None of them. Elijah was sent to a Gentile widow in Sidon, and the only leper that cleansed was Naaman the Syrian, another Gentile. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying all the needy widows and lepers in Israel got passed over. Why? Was it because they weren't needy? No, they were. They were, right? They were widows and lepers. Being a widow in the ancient world was almost like a death sentence on your life because of the conditions it put you in. Being a leper meant you were cast out of society. There were many, Jesus says, there were many poor and needy, widows and lepers in Israel. Why did they get passed over? It's not because they weren't needy. They were needy. They were just as needy as the widow of Zarephath and just as needy as Naaman the Syrian. But they were passed over, listen to this, because even though they were just as needy, here's the key, they did not recognize their need. As evidenced by their rejection of the prophets. A lot of people read this passage and talk about how Jesus, you know, Jesus is going to turn away from ministry to Israel and he's going to go to the Gentiles. And they say, that's why they got so angry. Friends, that's part of it. But why does the examples he use, why are they people who are poor and needy like the people he came to? His point is that they were just as needy, but they didn't recognize their need. They rejected the prophets. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying the widow of Zarephath could see her need as evidenced by the fact that she listened to Elijah. Naaman could recognize his need as evidenced by the fact that he listened to a servant girl that was captured from Israel and then listened to Elisha, even though all of Israel rejected Elijah and Elisha. What's Jesus saying to these crowds in Nazareth? Jesus is saying, you are ultimately rejecting me, not because you need to see a miracle, but because you don't see your need. You don't see your true condition. I just declared to you, I'm coming with good news for the poor, the prisoners, the blind, and the oppressed. And they're like, great sermon, Jesus. The problem is they don't see themselves in those categories of people at all. Right? They view themselves, Jesus is saying, you view yourselves as the good, respectable, synagogue-attending people, not as the poor and needy or blind and broken. Just like Elijah and Elijah, I will pass over you and I will go to those who see their need, yes, even to the Gentiles. And they'll get miracles. And we see their final response in verses 28 through 30. This is what did it. This was the match on the gasoline. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue, all these people who knew him were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the hill. And I love this. Verse 30 says, Jesus was basically a ninja. He passed through their midst and went away. I don't know how he escaped, but he did. His time wasn't here. But here's what we learn, friends. We learn here from this passage that Jesus has a message of incredible grace for all who come to him with nothing but need. Amen? Everyone who comes with empty hands, who brings their nothing, who brings their need, who brings their brokenness, who brings their burden, who brings their pain, who brings their load of mess and sin, Jesus has nothing but good news and grace. The problem is, most of us don't see our need. The point of this message, friends, is all you need is to see your need. That's all you need. Again, the problem is most of us don't see it. Maybe we saw it at one time, way back when we became a Christian. But somehow over time, we've begun to view ourselves as the upright, the respectable, the church attending, the family-oriented, homeschooling people. We aren't the spiritually poor. We aren't the imprisoned by our sin. Come on. Don't be dramatic, Jesus. We aren't blind and broken. Oh, friends, that is our story, though. Right? We just don't see it like we once did. And that's the scariest thing of all, guys. Because once we no longer see ourselves as spiritual beggars that come to God with nothing and get nothing but grace, we're only a few steps away from saying, great sermon, Jesus, and then rejecting him when he gives grace to the wrong people. But those wrong people actually see their need. Now, friends, I'm not saying you need to become a loser in society just so you can posture as needy, right? That's not what I'm saying. If you think that, you've entirely missed the point. The two examples Jesus used helped us. Yes, the widow was extremely poor and needy and was ready to receive Elijah, right? She only had one jar of oil, one jar of flour, and a little bit of oil left. She was extremely poor. But Naaman was not poor at all. He was wealthy and accomplished. And 2 Kings tells us he was a commander of the king's army. He was a great man in high favor, and he was a mighty man of valor. Naaman's example tells us that Jesus is not talking about literal poverty, because there was nothing in Naaman's life that made him literally poor. But Naaman was a leper, and his condition made him humble, desperate, and needy enough to listen to Elijah, Friends, you can be wealthy and accomplished and still see yourself as someone in desperate need of God's grace. Do you see your need, brothers and sisters? Right? The message of this passage is that Jesus has come with good news for the needy. All you need is to see your need. But do you see it? Sometimes it's those of us who have been in church the longest who can't see it anymore. Is that you this morning? Sometimes we can get so embroiled in politics and culture wars, and we get frustrated with the moral degeneracy happening in the culture that we get self-righteous. We start seeing ourselves as the good, righteous people and other people as the bad people. And friends, it's a good desire to see righteousness in culture and in politics, but not if you lose sight of your own spiritual bankruptcy in the process, right? And it's easy to subtly slip into that, where those people out there are the problem, the sinners, the needy, the poor. Boy, they really need God's grace. No, friends, you really need God's grace. I really need God's grace. Maybe you come from a really rough family background. Your family has many drug addicts, alcoholics, people that have ended up in prison, but you avoided all of those things, and so you feel like you've done pretty good for yourself. You're high-fiving yourself, and praise God you've avoided those things, but that doesn't mean you don't need Christ to save you. When it comes to your need for God's grace, you are just as spiritually broke as the rest of your family. Right? Maybe you're like me and you just get blind to the real you. It's so easy to become blind to my selfishness and my anger and my self-absorption that I don't even see all the ways I need God's continued grace in my life. Anybody relate to that? Now, you young people here, who have been raised in solid Christian families, let me just come right out and tell you, you're at particularly higher risk of not seeing your need here. What do I mean? I mean, if you were raised in a stable Christian family, let's say you were homeschooled, you got a good education, you never struggled with any big scandalous sins, you're a good kid who has most of the time listened to your parents, oh yeah, you get a little bit rebellious sometimes. Listen, you may be tempted to think that you are good just because of how you were raised, when in reality, maybe how you were raised actually insulated you from how broken you are. It insulated you from your true spiritual condition, and you never came to terms with your desperate need for Christ. I have to ask you, do you see how much you need Christ? Do you see yourselves in the poor, the prisoners, the blind, and the broken? Now, parents, here, we need to be careful here with how we're raising our kids, and I just want to make application to you because this is important. Part of our job in discipling our kids is to help them see their need, right? Maybe you're like, discipling my kids? That's your job, Pastor. No. It's your job. I'm here to help you do it, but it's your job. Part of your job is to help them see their need. And listen, you can give your kids a great education. You can teach them great Christian morals. You can teach them about biblical manhood and womanhood. You can teach the guys about how to work hard and lead his family, and the woman how to be a homemaker and a wife. You can teach them wise use of money and good work ethic. Friends, that's all great. But listen, if they don't see their spiritual poverty, their spiritual imprisonment, their spiritual blindness and brokenness, they may win at life but reject Jesus just like those in Nazareth. Why? Because they left home not with the explicit statement, but with the impression that I'm doing pretty good. I'm winning spiritually. Part of your job is to help them see their need. Does your parental discipline and discipleship help your kids see their need? Friends, our parental ministries to our families need to be, listen to this, ministries of law and gospel. Why do I say that? You're like, law and gospel? Come on, law is old covenant. It needs to be a ministry of gospel. No. It needs to be a ministry of law and gospel. Why? Because without the law, does anybody see their need? They'll be just like those in Nazareth who are like, that was an awesome sermon, Jesus. And then he's like, I'm going elsewhere to those who actually see their need. And they're like, and all of a sudden they're about to throw Jesus off a cliff. Without the law, you don't see your need. You don't see your condition. The law is meant to be a mirror that shows you the filth of your life and drives you to Jesus, the one who can clean you. Without a ministry of law and gospel, nobody sees their need. Our church needs to be a ministry of law and gospel. Sometimes people come and they're like, Man, why is he always talking about the law? To help you see your need, friends. So that we're not like those in Nazareth who are like, great sermon, Jesus! And then angry and rejecting him because he's gone to those who actually see their need and passed this over. Friends, do you see your need? Let me close with a story that I read from Kent Hughes. He read about a large, prestigious British church that had 3 mission churches under its care. He says, on the first Sunday of each new year, all the members of the mission churches would come to the parent church for a combined communion service. And those mission churches, located in the slums of a major city, were some outstanding cases of conversions. There were thieves and burglars and other people who were powerfully converted to Christ. But as they came to the parent church, they all knelt as brothers and sisters side by side at the communion rail. On one such occasion, the pastor saw a former burglar kneeling beside a judge of the Supreme Court of England, the very judge who had sent him to jail where he had served 7 years. After his release, this burglar had been converted and became a Christian worker. After the service, the judge was walking out with the pastor. The pastor said to him, did you notice who was kneeling? Or the judge said to the pastor, did you notice who was kneeling beside me at the communion rail this morning? The two walked along in silence for a few moments. And then the judge said, what a miracle of grace. The pastor nodded in agreement. A marvelous miracle of grace indeed. The judge then inquired, but whom do you refer? The pastor said, well, to the former convict. And the judge said, I wasn't referring to him. I was thinking of myself. Minister, surprised, replied, you were thinking of yourself? You see, the judge went on, it's not surprising that the burglar received God's grace when he left jail. He had nothing but a history of crime behind him, and when he understood Jesus could be his Savior, he knew that there was salvation and hope and joy for him. And he knew how much he needed that help. But look at me. I was taught from the earliest infancy to live as a gentleman. That my word was to be my bond, that I was to say my prayers, go to church, to take communion, and so on. I went through Oxford, obtained my degrees, was called to the bar, and eventually became a judge. I was sure I was all I needed to be. Though in fact, I too was a sinner. Pastor, it was God's grace that drew me. It was God's grace that opened my heart to receive Christ. I am the greater miracle, the judge said. Friends, do you see that in yourself this morning? See, maybe the more amazing miracle of grace is that God has opened your eyes to see your need. When you had every worldly reason to believe you were above it. All you need is to see your need, friends. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you came with good news for the poor, the prisoners, the blind, and the broken. Lord, help us as a church to see our need. Help us to see ourselves as we truly are. Help us to see ourselves as beggars who come with nothing but our sin and mess and who receive nothing but grace from you. Help us not be like those in Nazareth who viewed themselves as the good, respectable people and wanted Jesus to prove himself rather than save them. But thank you for your amazing grace. Help us to marvel at it together as we take communion here, and help us to worship you in spirit and in truth because of how amazing your grace is. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Everyone said,